I've heard a thousand stories of what they think you're like, but I've heard the tender whisper of love in the dead of night, and you tell me that you're pleased and that I'm never alone. You're a good, good father. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are. And I'm loved by you. It's who I am. It's who I am. It's who I am. Oh, I've seen many searching for answers far and wide, but I know we're all searching for answers. Only you provide, 'cause you know just what we need before we say a word. You're a good, good father. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are. And I'm loved by you. It's who I am. It's who I am. It's who I am. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways to us. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways to us. Love so undeniable, I can hardly speak. Peace so unexplainable, I can hardly think, as you call me deeper still, as you call me deeper still, as you call me deeper still, and to love, 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 love. You're a good, good father. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are. And I'm loved by you. It's who I am. It's who I am. It's who I am.
It's a very oppressive country in Latin America, but that church is growing so rapidly. It's incredible how many churches are being planted, and they're even sending missionaries to other countries in Latin America, this country that is so oppressed. Jump the Atlantic with me to West Africa, where we are seeing more expansion of the kingdom. Area Director Mike Reinen and his wife Vicky are moving to Togo to oversee the area in which we have the most mission districts in Africa. In November, Jan and I were there in Togo to be a part of the dedication of the Wesley Missionary Institute that is training West Africans to be missionaries to West Africa. In West Africa, the countries are so numerous and so close together, and they all speak different languages, that if you're going to plant churches in West Africa, you can't just be a church planter. You need to be a missionary. You need to know how to work cross-culturally. Jump up to Europe with me, where 15 years ago we had less than 20 leaders, most of whom were from North America. This November, there were 150 leaders gathered at the European Leaders Conference, with less than 20 from North America. I mean, wonderful things are happening because of the people movement being caused by refugees pouring into Europe. Last spring, there was a strategic decision that was made that we brought a missionary from a Middle Eastern country to go to Spain to reach out to refugees from Syria that were living in Germany. I mean, only the Holy Spirit can coordinate those kinds of things. November, Jan and I had the privilege of ministering in a refugee center in Thessaloniki, Greece, where by some miracle, this guy named Mimos sat down with me for coffee. He didn't speak hardly any English, and I don't speak any Arabic. But as we were having coffee together, he began to somehow get out in the few words of English that he had is that, I just don't believe in Islam anymore. And I want to know more about Christians. And I want to know more about Christ. So I introduced him to our pastor there in Thessaloniki, Michael Long. And Michael Long sent me a message 2 weeks later. It says, thank you so much for introducing Mimos to me. He came to our Al-Masira teaching. And during the first teaching, as we were introducing who Jesus was, he sent me a text and said, thank you so much for introducing me to Jesus. I want to receive water baptism. I mean, these are just interesting and incredible things that are happening. By the way, this is what a refugee looks like. Doesn't have a gun, not strapped with explosives, and they're pouring into Europe by the thousands and thousands. You know, what's happening in Syria even this past week is just unbelievable. And these are the kinds of people who are coming. In the Middle East, 10 years ago, we had 15 traditional churches. I just got an email yesterday from Dale Woods. We now have 1,700 house churches in the Middle East in 10 years' time. Now, I want to let you in on a little secret. We lost 300 of those churches because we don't pay our country leaders in the Middle East. We don't pay our church planters. We hire some trainers. We have 5 trainers that we have hired. That's what the country support goes to, is supporting those 5 trainers. But some other organization came in and offered to pay 300 of our church pastors if they would come with their organization, and they went. But what's the difference? The gospel is still moving forward, right? I mean, it's not like we have to hoard everybody and we have to collect everybody and get a Free Methodist label on them. What we want to see is God's kingdom come and his will to be done. We want to see the world transformed by the power of Jesus Christ. Jan and I were amazed while we were in the Middle East as one of the leaders came to our conference. He just got out of jail the day before for being a pastor. And he didn't run anywhere else. He just came to our conference. By the way, this is the first ordained female Free Methodist pastor in Israel. Is that the picture you're looking at? Yeah. Now, if you know anything about the Middle East, you know that women don't have a place at the table. And here is an ordained Free Methodist female pastor. She was ordained with 3 men, and there was actually, in the culture, there was quite a bit of pushback about ordaining her. And the 3 men said, if she's not ordained, we're not ordained. And they stood with her. Around the world, our strategy is get in, make disciples, develop holistic ministries, train leaders, and get out with indigenous leadership in place. And that takes years of development. And that happens because of partnerships, with lots of partnerships, with partnerships with churches like Wesley, and your generous support of Free Methodist World Missions by supporting the Mellingers and the Rhinans and Bulgaria, the Bishop's Crisis Response Fund, and Set Free. I mean, that's just some of the stuff you're doing with the Free Methodist Church. We're grateful for that. But there are other partnerships with Linda Adams, an international child care ministry where 20,000 children in need in more than 30 countries have an opportunity for a better life through education, meals, clothing, and basic medical needs. With partnerships with Rose and David Brewer, with Seed, who partner with holistic livelihood groups connected to churches around the world to do micro-enterprise that makes sense in their local communities. With Kevin Austin and the Set Free Movement, seeking to create new futures and end modern slavery through community-based action and partnerships with others. With WMI and MMI, that's Women's Ministries International and Men's Ministries International. With In Better Hands, Rescuing Children for Christ. With the Central Africa Healthcare Organization. With Eden Reforestation Projects. With Empowering Lives International. With Free Methodist Healthcare Fellowship. With Friends of Haiti Mission. With Hope, Friends of Hope Africa University. With Friends of Emmanuel University. With Heavenly Treasures. With 15 other general conferences around the world that are under indigenous leadership but now make up over 95% of World Free Methodism. This picture is the picture of the Council of Bishops across the Free Methodist Church. Notice how many white guys are there? Not very many. Is that not what's there? Okay, flip on. Keep going. Keep going. It's the last. Keep going. Keep going. Oh, there you go. That's it. Okay. So we got a little bit behind there, but you got the idea, right? Okay. So this is the Council of Bishops across the Free Methodist Church. There's actually four white guys in there. Okay. And this kind of a thing that people don't understand sometimes about the Free Methodist Church is that the U.S. doesn't rule. We're on an equal playing field with everyone else. That's what we do. We raise indigenous leadership and let those country leaders lead in their country. And so there are 17 general conferences around the Free Methodist Church, or 16 general conferences around the Free Methodist Church. Each of those bishops over those general conferences are equal with our bishops, okay, in authority. So now, if you want to understand a little bit more about Free Methodist World Missions, I brought some books with me this morning called Go Global. It's actually a small group study. So in Free Methodist World Missions, we talk about strategically about doing three things. We send pioneering missionaries like the Rynans, like the Mellingers, and then we also partner with the international church. And then thirdly, we're increasingly talking about reaching cross-culturally in the United States to make sure that all the people who are immigrating, refugees, that we're reaching into their lives and touching their lives as well. So this book covers those three strategies. It was written by Bishop David Roller, by Linda Adams, the director of International Child Care Ministries, and then by me. So, but I want you to know, I don't get any royalties out of this book. If you pay lots of money for them, I don't get any of it. Okay, so I'm just under contract. No special thing there for me. So they're $5. But the great thing about the book is not that I wrote part of it. The great thing about the book is that you could do a small group study without having a leader have to prepare anything. It's written in such a way that you could just read through it together and ask the questions that are there. They're just right in order. It's very easy. And so if you want to pick those up, they're $5. And if you want to write a check, just make it up to Free Methodist Church USA, or you can leave $5 at the table, and they'll be available during the dinner at the display tables that are there. Now, when I was pastor at Mountford, when somebody came in to do something special, my heart as a pastor was always saying, preach the word. That's what I want you to do. I want you to preach the word. You can talk about your organization. You can talk about what's going on, but I want you to preach the word. So that's what I want to do this morning, as I'm a pastor at heart, and I want to preach the word. Now, you remember that Jesus said, and this gospel will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Now, there are at least two ways to understand that statement of Jesus. One way is to look at it as this task that has to be done. We've got to get the gospel everywhere, and then Jesus can return. And that's kind of been the standard interpretation of that passage. But I've been coming to understand that in a slightly different way. The word translated, and then the end, that word end, is the Greek word telos. And it can mean lots of different things. It can mean end, or it can mean termination, or it can mean conclusion or outcome or result or goal or aim or fulfillment. And then there's, it can even mean tax. What if we understood that scripture instead of meaning when we get everywhere, then God can pull the trigger and then the end will come? What if instead we understood it to mean this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the fulfillment of the kingdom will be present? Now, that may stretch your mind a little bit, but it's okay. It's a good stretch. It's kind of like a hip flexor stretch. It's what you should do. You should get that kind of stretch going. See, because I keep going back to this prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. In that prayer, he prayed, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." I mean, this is the vision statement of Jesus, his kingdom coming to earth. That's what Jesus is about. That's his vision statement. It's not like God is kind of saying, okay, one of these days things will get so bad that I'm going to jerk all my people out of that place and then I'm going to blow it to smithereens. I mean, we just heard these stories at the prayer conference of how God comes in mighty power. I mean, I heard this one story about Fiji that God came in such power to Fiji that the waters were healed and that the land was healed. I mean, places where there were no fish before, all of a sudden God came and there were fish. And the land would not produce crops before, and then God came and the crops started producing again. I mean, when God comes, all creation gets healed. And the promise is for a new heaven and a new earth when Jesus comes into our midst. And so we want to be about this expansion and fulfillment of the vision of Jesus. Well, you remember Jesus was crucified outside of Jerusalem on a hill called Golgotha. There were a couple of Jewish men, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who came and gave Jesus a quick wrap in spices and grave clothes and laid him in a nearby tomb. And then the tomb was actually sealed by the Roman government, and guards were in place to watch it. And on the third day, early on Sunday morning, when the women went to the tomb to anoint the body, they were talking about, well, who's going to roll away the stone for us? But when they looked up, they saw the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. And as they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. And he said, "Don't be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him, but go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Now, evidently, the disciples didn't run off to Galilee right away, because we find out that later that day, Jesus met with two of them on the road to Emmaus. And after Jesus had revealed who he was, those two went back to Jerusalem. They didn't go to Galilee. They went to Jerusalem and reported what they had seen. And then Jesus appeared right there with them. I mean, he showed them his hands and his feet and his side. And he even ate some fish in front of them, because we all know that dead men don't eat fish. Now, a week later, they still haven't gone to Galilee, because in John's gospel, it tells us a week later, while they were still there in Jerusalem, Jesus came again to visit them, because Thomas wasn't with them on the first visit. But a week later, Thomas was there. So they spent a whole week in Jerusalem before they went to Galilee. Now, it took them a little while to get there, but we know that they got there, because in John's gospel, 21st chapter, after the resurrection of Jesus, Peter says, "I'm going fishing." And he goes fishing where? The Sea of Galilee. And it was there that they had this second time fish on the other side of the boat experience. Fish on the right side of the boat and you'll catch some fish. And they caught 153 fish. And Jesus asked Peter in that setting there in Galilee three times, "Peter, do you love me?" Now, somewhere in the middle of that, Jesus gathered with his disciples in Galilee. Matthew wrote it this way. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in earth and on heaven and heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Jesus told that to the disciples while they were in Galilee. Now, some of you are looking at me and saying, "Galilee, Jerusalem, I don't know the difference." Okay, quick geography lesson, okay? Middle Eastern geography, because we're not very good. We know Chicago metro geography. You know Chicago metro geography. I don't. I have Siri. She directs me. She tells me where to go. Middle East, Judea is in the south. What was been referred to in the Old Testament as the southern kingdom, the capital of Judea is Jerusalem. Okay? Now, between Jerusalem is here, Galilee is up here. In between there is Samaria and what is known as the Decapolis, the 10 cities. Okay? So there's this distance, there's this range. Jesus, one time when he was coming from Galilee to Jerusalem, he had to go through Samaria, and that's where he met the woman at the well. Okay? So get that in mind. So, okay, Jesus is crucified in outside Jerusalem, tells his disciples, "We're going to meet you in Galilee." It takes them a while to get there. They get there, but then they go back to Jerusalem. Because in Luke chapter 24, Jesus told them, "This is what is written, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city." The city is Jerusalem, "but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." When he had led them out of the city of Bethany, Bethany's only 2 miles away from Jerusalem, he lifted up his hands and blessed them, and while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. They worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple praising God. Now, Luke is writing that at the very last of Luke 24, and then he starts to retell that story again in the beginning of Acts, and that's the scripture I want us to focus on this morning. Relax, that's the introduction, but it's not as long as the rest of the message, okay? Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen, after his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Then they gathered around him and asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.' After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. 'Men of Galilee,' they said, 'why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven.'" Now I want you to notice something about that text. It's pretty simple, but it has ramifications for how we view the world. These men with Jesus, where are they from? They're from Galilee. The calling of the disciples happened in Galilee. They're Galileans. Remember, Peter and Andrew were mending their nets in their boat at the Sea of Galilee when Jesus called them. And he also called James and John, whom we know are the fishing partners with Peter and Andrew. Philip was from Bethsaida in Galilee. Nathanael was from Cana in Galilee. Peter was probably from the town of Capernaum. We don't know that for certain, but we know that his wife was from that town because it was in Capernaum that Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. I had a Catholic friend who was in seminary preparing for the priesthood when he read that passage in Scripture and he thought to himself, Peter had a wife? If Peter had a wife, I ought to be able to have a wife too. He's no longer in the Catholic Church. Now, you remember at the trial of Jesus, Peter is outside the courtyard and there's a girl there that's saying, aren't you one of them? And then someone else says, surely you're one of them. You're a Galilean because your accent gives you away. Because Galileans talk a little differently, y'all. And on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came on the 120, and those who spoke the work of God, and what did the crowd that had gathered from Jerusalem say? Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? Jesus was a Galilean. He was from Nazareth. Made his hometown later in Capernaum. Now, Nazareth was just about 4 miles from Sepphoria. Now, Sepphoria is the place where Herod lived, where Herod built his palace, where he built all his stuff. This is not Herod the Great. This is Herod Antipas, who was alive when Jesus. Herod Antipas is the one that had John the Baptist's head cut off. You need to understand that there's a huge difference between those who live in Galilee and those who live in Judea in the time of Jesus. And if you miss this, you miss a great insight into what's going on. Now, there's a guy named R.T. France who wrote a commentary on the Gospel of Matthew, and he summarizes that there are seven differences between the Galileans and the Judeans. First, they're different racially. The area of what's the northern kingdom, where Galilee was, had been conquered by Assyria. And when those people were brought back, they became mixed together. Some of them who intermarried, the Jewish people who had intermarried, became known as the Samaritans. Now, Assyria brought all kinds of people into the area known as Galilee. There were a couple towns that were a little bit more pure Jewish than the other towns around them, but most of those other towns had become quite Hellenistic. And those two towns were Nazareth and Capernaum, the two more Jewish towns. Secondly, they were different geographically. Galilee was separated from Judea by the non-Jewish territory of Samaria and also by the Decapolis. Third, they were different politically. Galilee was under the jurisdiction of Herod Antipas. Jerusalem was under the jurisdiction of Pilate. It was under Roman jurisdiction. Economically, Galilee had the fishing spot. I mean, they had the Sea of Galilee. They had the flatter land where you could grow crops. And actually, the Galileans were a little bit richer than the Judeans because the Judeans just had the hills. They couldn't grow the crops or catch the fish that the Galileans could. Culturally, the Judeans, those who lived around Jerusalem, they despised their northern neighbors as country bumpkin cousins. The Galileans lacked the Jewish sophistication that the people in Judea had. Linguistically, the Galileans spoke a distinctive form of Aramaic whose slovenly consonants were the butt of Judean humor. Y'all talk funny up there, okay? It was kind of like, okay, we stopped by Arby's on our way over here yesterday, and there was a gal from that had been raised in Florida, and she heard me talk as compared to the way people in Michigan talk. And the first thing she said to me in my order was, are you from the South? Now, I don't think I'm all that bad. I mean, I'm Illinois, but, you know, if I hang around people from the South very long, I'm telling y'all, I turn Southern right on. Religiously, the Judean, the opinion of those from Judea was that the Galileans were lax in their religious observance. And that was complicated because the temple was in Jerusalem, and they were going to have to travel. So what they did, they just worshiped primarily in their synagogues. Now, the result of that is that even an impeccably Jewish Galilean in the first century Jerusalem was not among his own people. He was as much a foreigner as an Irishman in London or a Texan in New York. His accent would immediately mark him as, "You're not one of us." And all the communal prejudice of the supposedly superior culture of the capital city would stand against his claim to be heard even as a prophet, let alone as a Messiah, a title which everyone knew belonged to a Judean. I mean, you remember when the Sanhedrin is arguing about Jesus and Nicodemus says, "Don't we even hear somebody out before we make a decision?" And what do they reply? "Don't you know that no prophet comes from Galilee? They gotta be Judean. They can't be Galilean." And so there's this kind of cultural, racial prejudice against the Galileans. And so you have this Galilean Messiah who picks Galilean followers with people all over Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria starting to follow him and pay attention to him. I mean, all kinds of things happen in Galilee. I mean, Jesus' first miracle was performed in Cana of Galilee. He turned the water into wine at the wedding. And Jesus, when he went about preaching and teaching and healing all kinds of sicknesses and diseases, he did it in Galilee. He sent the 12 to preach in Galilee. I mean, the feeding of the 5,000 happened in Galilee. The walking on the water happened in Galilee. The Sermon on the Mount was preached in Galilee. Jesus was transfigured on a mountain in Galilee. And Peter's confession, well, it was just outside the northern border of Galilee in a place called Caesarea Philippi. Now, I want you to drop back with me to Acts chapter 1, verse 4. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about." I want to ask you something. At the time that Jesus gave his disciples this command, where was the most dangerous place in the world for them to be? Jerusalem. Where's the safest place for them to be? Galilee. Now, last year I read through the Gospels and the book of Acts 12 times in 12 different versions in the Bible. I mean, that was my devotional plan. And I noticed something. You never find in the book of Acts the disciples going back to Galilee. Not one mention. I mean, Jesus' brother, James, who was a Galilean, comes to Jerusalem because the other James got killed in Jerusalem. James, the son of Zebedee, John's brother, was killed, put to death by the sword in Jerusalem. Why was he put to death? It's because he didn't go home to Galilee. If he'd have gone home to Galilee, everything would have been safe. He'd have been all right. If he'd have just practiced a little safety. Now let's look again at Acts 1:8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Now you know how most people read that passage? They read it like this. "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, then in Judea and Samaria, then to the ends of the earth." But that is not what it says. It doesn't say Jerusalem first. And then when you get Jerusalem put all together, then you take care of Judea and Samaria. And then when you get Judea and Samaria taken care of, then you go to the ends of the earth. That is not what it says. It says "and." Now you say, well, maybe the Greek means something different. I've studied that. You know that I would have studied that before I stepped into the pulpit here, right? The Greek word is a simple word, chi, kappa, alpha, iota. And it's a very simple word, and it means "and." You can look throughout all the New Testament, you can look throughout all early Greek literature, and you can never find a single incident where kai means then or next. It signifies concurrence. Now, the relevance for a local church is that you reach locally, regionally, and globally concurrently. The strategy is not where we're going to take care of America first, and then after we get our act together, then we'll help somebody else. Now, Jesus' strategy is you do Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth all at the same time. Now, notice something else about Acts 1:8. Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, none of those are home for the disciples. Jesus never calls the disciples to go home. Galilee is where all the good fishing spots are, Jesus. I mean, Galilee is, that's where we did all those miracles. Galilee, Jesus, that's where you turned the water into wine. Galilee is where you fed the 5,000. It's where you fed the 4,000. I mean, there are all kinds of miracles that happen in Galilee. Galilee is where Mama is. Galilee is where she makes the good matzo bread for me every week. Jesus never calls them to go home. And if the disciples had gone home and stayed at home, the spread of the gospel would have never happened. Jesus called them to go to Jerusalem. Jerusalem's the mission field in their day. Judea's the mission field. Samaria's the mission field. The ends of the earth are the mission field. The only place that he didn't call them to go was Galilee. When the disciples went to Jerusalem, they went to the hardest place on the face of the earth. And from there it began. And the gospel spread. God doesn't call us to be comfortable, and he doesn't call us to be secure. God calls us to be obedient. And he calls us to the ends of the earth. When some of our earliest missionaries went to India, they went to the Yotmal region. All of them died there. They buried their children there. And they went to the darkest part of India with the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. A week ago Monday, I was talking with David Yardy, who's our former Asia director, and he had just been to Yotmal. And there was an old woman there who was making brooms, and David engaged her in conversation, and she just looked at him and said, "Why are you talking to me?" And he says, "Because you are loved and you are valued." And then she told David of how many years ago some white-faced people came and told her about Jesus, and she spent the rest of her life worshiping Jesus, refusing to bow down even to her own family's idols. She was a midwife in her younger years. She never lost a baby. And when the families would ask her, "How come you never lose a baby?" she said, "It's because of Jesus." Now, you need to understand something about the Yotmal district. There are about 6 million people in the Yotmal district. That's about half the population of the Chicago metropolitan area, roughly. The government of India documents that there are 209 Christians in the Yotmal district of India. Can you imagine if there were 418 Christians in the greater Chicago metropolitan area? I mean, you think things are bad now. Now, David Yardy says, well, it's probably more like 3,000. Okay, imagine that there's 6,000, just 6,000 Christians in all the Chicago metropolitan area. That's how dark this place is. And our missionaries, they don't look at a place and say, what's safe for me? Well, they don't even ask what will be the most effective. They look for the darkest places on the earth where the work of the gospel is needed most, and we say, well, that's where we're going. That's where we're going. It's what took the Mellingers to Bulgaria. I mean, the gospel was just almost snuffed out in Bulgaria. But Jan and I watched four elders from the Roma people ordained in Bulgaria this year in the Free Methodist Church. We're watching the church grow in the darkest places. And I want to ask you a question. Well, I want to ask you several questions. If Jesus would call you, would you leave home? And if he called you to go to the most dangerous place on the earth, would you go? And if he would ask you to give in radical generosity to my worldwide work, would you do it? I mean, the Galilean disciples were willing to relocate for the sake of the gospel. They all ended up giving their lives as well. And we have to ask ourselves, are we on the same team? The call to be a global church is non-negotiable. Jesus doesn't give us that option. Jesus didn't give his early disciples an option. He didn't give us that option. And I realize that not every North American Christian should go to the ends of the earth. Nor should every North American Christian go to the ends of the earth. But everyone can be engaged in the global mission of Jesus. Everyone can be engaged in the global mission of Jesus. There's a church on the north side of Indianapolis on Lafayette Road. And they have, it's not a Free Methodist church. It's just a church we happen to drive by a few times. And they have stainless steel letters on the outside of their church, the kind that you have to bore into the brick, and they're just there. This is what it says. A local church with a global vision. A local church with a global vision. That's my prayer for every Free Methodist church in the USA. A local church with a global vision. Because when we get to the other side of the world, you know what we do? We plant a local church with a global vision. This is the second Sunday of Lent. And during Lent, we usually contemplate the life and ministry of Jesus. We think about Jesus leaving the splendor of heaven and engaging in humanity. And I'd like to close this morning by sharing with you a story from Nick Ripken's book, The Insanity of God. If you haven't read this book, you just need to read it. Nick has been interviewing people all over the world who have survived through persecution and suffering. And I want to read you a section from his interview with what he says is the toughest man he ever met. While I was in that part of the world, the European doctor helped arrange a number of other interviews. Some of those encounters took place in major cities and neighboring countries. One man agreed to let me interview him if we could meet in a secure, non-public setting where I would not even be able to see his face or attempt to learn his name. I accepted his conditions. I had learned to let those in the greatest danger set the security parameters. I followed his instructions and traveled to another city. Finding the specified apartment building, I climbed three steps of stairs, knocked on a door, and walked into a small unfurnished living room. I saw only the silhouette of a man. He stood in a total shadow behind a large potted plant in the far corner. A bare light bulb hung from the ceiling between us. Its glare in my face further obscured my vision. Those were the ground rules. I could not really see the man at all, but I could hear him perfectly, so I had no problem taking notes. He told me that I was permitted to record our interview. He insisted, however, that I not try to identify him, find out where he lived, or use his real name. I listened to his story for about 6 hours. I quickly concluded that he was probably the toughest man I ever met in my life. During an earlier invasion of his country, the man told me that he had led a squad of 15 soldiers committed to repel foreign invaders. He calmly recounted his experience. I took great joy in the name of Allah when I could sneak up behind an enemy soldier at night, silently cut his throat, and allow his blood to wash over my hands as an offering to Allah. His descriptions were so graphic, yet so matter-of-fact, that at one point I almost unintentionally asked a question. How many people have you killed? I stopped counting when the number reached 100, he confessed. Those were people that I killed personally, not in battle. My mind boggled at that number. He went on to tell me that after a time he started to have a dream. It was a recurring dream that came to him over and over again. He dreamed of spots of blood on his hands. Night after night, he would have the same dream. Over time, the spots of blood grew larger. Eventually, he was dreaming that the blood was running down and dripping off his arms. He realized early on that in his dreams, he was imagining the blood of all those people he had killed. The dreams were so vivid and so disturbing that he dreaded falling asleep at night. I really thought I was going insane, he told me. When I began to see the blood during my waking hours, I was even more upset. And no amount of washing or scrubbing with sand or pumice could get the blood off. I soon became convinced that I was going absolutely insane, he went on. Then one night the dream changed. As I stood there helplessly watching the blood run down my arms, I saw in my dream a man standing before me. He was a man clothed in white with a scarred head. He also had scarred hands and a scarred side and scarred feet. The scarred man said, I am Jesus, the Messiah, and I can get the blood off if you will find me and believe in me. The dream told him to find Jesus. He had no idea how to do that. Still, he began his search. It took him over a year to locate a copy of the scripture. It took even longer for him to understand what he was reading. From time to time, he would find people who could answer some of his questions. And finally, this man said that he had found Jesus. When he had invited Jesus into his heart, the man said, I got the blood off. Jesus took that blood onto himself. And immediately, his dreams ended. At that point, he didn't have anybody to disciple him. In his country, there was no church that he could attend, no Bible study that he might join. On his own, he kept reading and studying the Bible, and he did everything that the Holy Spirit told him to do. Eventually, he began to smuggle Bibles, Bible portions, and other Christian materials, and even the Jesus film over the mountains from another country into his own. He did that for 2 years. One day he rounded a bend in one of the high mountain passes and found himself face to face on a narrow trail with the squad of 15 men that he used to lead. They had been on the lookout for their old commander ever since he had deserted them and disappeared. It had even been reported that he was now a traitor to Islam. Now they found him. They threw him to the ground and began to beat him. It was their plan to beat him to death. In that squad of Muslim militiamen, however, there was another new believer in Jesus Christ. No one knew about his faith. That man boldly spoke up to caution the others. He said, stop, let's think about this. Maybe we're being foolish. If we kill our old commander here and now, we may never know who he is working with, who the traitors are on this side of the border or on that side of the border. So let me take him down to the town at the bottom of the mountain, the man continued. I can get him patched up and hold him prisoner. When he is well enough to talk again, we can interrogate him, torture him slowly if we have to, until he tells us what we need to know. We might learn something important if we are patient and do this right. His suggestion was convincing. The other man thought that his plan sounded reasonable, and they left their old commander with this secret, believing good Samaritan. He loaded him on a donkey and smuggled him down and out of the mountains. He patched him up and saved his life and let him resume his work that he had been doing. As I listened to this incredible story, I assumed that this storyteller would never be more than a shadow and a voice for me, and I was fine with that. But I had interviewed so many people that I could sometimes hear what people were not saying and what things they were uncomfortable talking about. At the end of almost 6 hours of listening to this man's life story, I expressed my respect and appreciation for his willingness to talk with me. I told him how inspired I was by his testimony, and I praised God with him for all that the Lord had done in and through him. I told him that because of his testimony, my life and faith would never be the same again. At the same time, I probed just a bit into his story. I said, you have told me that you are married, that you have two sons, and that you have led your wife and your children to Christ, and that you have even baptized them. What I'm wondering is this. Where do they fit into your ministry? You haven't talked about that. How do they help you? What is happening with your family? I was not expecting what happened next. The man leapt out of the darkness and suddenly stood face to face with me. He clamped his scarred hands down tight on my shoulders, and his fierce dark eyes bored like lasers into mine. I instinctively thought of my earlier question about the number of men that he had killed. For hours I had listened to his inspiring story, but now I was terrified as he shook me and demanded to know, how can God ask it? Tell me, how can God ask it? I think maybe that's when my heart started beating again. I realized that maybe he was angry at God, not me. My confusion cleared up even more as he went on to exclaim, I have given him everything. My body has been broken. I have been jailed. I have been starved. I have been beaten. I have been left for dead. His words sounded a lot like the Apostle Paul's recitation of all that he had suffered in the service for Christ. I have even been willing to die for Jesus, he pleaded. But you know what I fear? When I go to bed at night, what keeps me awake and what actually terrifies me is the thought that God might ask of my wife and my children what I have already willingly given him. How can he ask it? Tell me. How could God ask that of my wife and children?